Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the privilege we have to come together and worship you. And especially for this time that we can spend in your word, may our lives be challenged by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is Mother's Day, in case you don't know it by now. And this is a special day. I often get very sentimental on Mother's Day because my mother is the mother who brought me into this world is now with the Lord. And oftentimes it is true that we never fully come to appreciate something or someone until they are taken from us. And that certainly is true for most of us in reference to our mothers. If your mother's still living, let her know that you love her. Let her know that you care about her. That is extremely important. My favorite Mother's Day story comes from a scene where a pastor was at a conference hearing a lot of speakers on family life. And one speaker stood before the people, and as he began, he said, I just want you to know that 10 of the best years of my life were spent in the arms of another man's wife. He paused for a moment, then he said, my mother. Well, one of the fellows who was there thought this would really be a great way to open my Mother's Day message. And so he had it all planned out the next Mother's Day with his mother seated in the front and his wife and his mother-in-law and the whole family there, that he would introduce his message this way. And so he began. He said, the best 10 years of my life were spent in the arms of another man's wife. And he paused, and somehow the rest of the sentence didn't come to him. And so he thought, well, I'll try it one more time. And so he said, the best 10 years of my life were spent in the arms of another man's wife. And somehow the end still wasn't there. And he's getting a little bit desperate now, and his wife's getting a little bit nervous down in the front row, and his mother and mother-in-law, and he can see the concern of expression on their faces. And so in desperation, he tries one more time. He says, the best 10 years of my life were spent in the arms of another man's wife. And again, there's a blank. And he said, and for the life of me, I cannot remember her name. This particular chapter, 32 of Jeremiah, is one of the most intriguing, and we're going to spend all of our time here in these first 25 verses this morning, because we're going to learn something, I believe, about faith and the testing of faith and why it's essential that our faith be tested. We might entitle this this study together, The Testing of Jeremiah, the Prophet's Faith, because in essence, that's what's happening. Jeremiah has been proclaiming judgment to the people of Judah, and judgment is now imminent. The great armies of Babylon, of Nebuchadnezzar, are camped right outside the city of Jerusalem. Their battering rams are coming up against the city. They are experiencing the final siege before the overthrow of the city, according to our text, chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. It's that time when the fall of Jerusalem is now right around the corner. In the process, if you will remember 2 weeks ago, we studied chapters 30 and 31, where there we saw God's promise not only would Israel be judged, but Israel would also be preserved and they would be restored. They are as secure as the stars in the heaven, as the planets in our universe. They are as secure as that. Nothing can destroy the people of God. Now, Jeremiah has been proclaiming then not only judgment, but also restoration. So now it's as though God is putting Jeremiah to the test, and he's saying, Jeremiah, if you really believe what you're preaching, then I want you to step out in faith, and I want you to purchase a piece of ground. You're going to have a relative come along, and he's going to offer you a piece of ground, and I want you to purchase that land, which now may seem to be worthless, but once the people are restored, once the captivity is over 70 years, you're going to come back to this land, and then you will continue to have this parcel of ground in the family. So that's really the background to Jeremiah chapter 32. God is saying, Jeremiah, if you really believe what you're preaching, then I want you to put your money where your mouth is. I want you to begin to practice it. And so he brings him into a strenuous circumstance where he must do so. Now, there are four things that stand out in this passage. Number one is the place of the prophet in verse 2 of chapter 32. Now, it's at that time the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. They are in a desperate plight here or condition. And Jeremiah, the prophet, is now shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah. Two things stand out in these verses. Number one, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah in verse 1. And number two, Jeremiah was in prison when the word of the Lord came to him. Isn't that something of a paradox? Now, actually, we might think that Jeremiah was being terribly mistreated, but that just happens not to be the case. He was being held in custody in the royal guardhouse, which was the place where the palace guard would quarter, but it was also the place where they would put privileged prisoners. So in actuality, Jeremiah was a privileged prisoner. He was allowed plenty of food, according to chapter 37. He was also allowed visitors, and that's the background here of chapter 32. He was not in solitary confinement, but he was being held because he had been proclaiming captivity and judgment upon Israel, and thus he was looked upon as a traitor to his own countrymen. Now, there's some great practical truth that I believe is brought out in this verse. Number one, we may think that our circumstances have us confined, that God really cannot use us because of our present situation. We may believe that we are incapable of carrying out the ministries that God really wants us to carry out simply because of our circumstances. You may be listening to this and confined to a wheelchair, or you might be, as some will listen by way of tape or radio, perhaps you might be in a hospital bed. Or just maybe your job has basically cut you off from people so that you have little contact with people 8 hours a day. And you may wonder, if you're really a servant of God, then what is the purpose in this? Why is it that I am confined? How can God ever use me in my present circumstances? Or you might be one of the many mothers here whose house is full of children and your housework never seems to be done, and yet God knows your heart. He knows how you want to serve Him and be involved in ministry. And remember that your home and your children are the most important ministry at this point in your life. There may come a day when God may broaden your ministry beyond your home, but if you have children at home, they are your ministry, and a great ministry they are. But there is a great truth here that no matter how confined we may be and hindered by our circumstances, God is never hindered. God is never confined. God is never hedged in by how we feel or where we are. Jeremiah is imprisoned, but it does not negate the fact that God is able to speak with him, and God is able to use him in these circumstances. And all of chapter 32 and chapter 33, the events occur while Jeremiah is imprisoned in the house of the palace guard. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, speaks something of along this line. He says, "My own experience is something like this. I am progressing along the path of life in my ordinary, contentedly fallen and godless condition, absorbed in merry meeting with my friends for the morrow, or a bit of work that tickles my vanity today, a holiday or a new book. Listen to this. When suddenly a stab of abdominal pain that threatens serious disease, or a headline in the newspapers that threatens us all with destruction, sends this whole pack of cards tumbling to the ground. At first I'm overwhelmed and my own little happinesses look like broken toys. Then suddenly and reluctantly, bit by bit, I try to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should be at all times. I remind myself that all these toys were never intended to possess my heart, that my true good is in another world and my only true treasure is Christ, and perhaps by God's grace I succeed, and for a day or two I become a creature consciously dependent upon God, drawing its strength from the right resources. But the moment the threat is withdrawn, I discover it's not terminal or fatal. My whole nature leaps back to my toys." Can you identify with that? "I'm even anxious, God forgive me, to banish from my mind the only thing that supported me under the threat, because it is now associated with the misery of those few days. Thus the terrible necessity of tribulation is only too clear. God has had me but for 48 hours, and then only by dint of taking everything else away from me did he possess me. Let him but sheathe that sword for a moment, and I behave like a puppy when the hated bath is over. I shake myself as dry as I can and race off to reacquire my comfortable dirtiness, if not in the nearest manure heap, at least in the nearest flower bed. And that is why tribulations can never cease until God either sees us remade or sees that the remaking of each of us is now hopeless." Now that's real insight. And remember, Jeremiah was human like each of us. Jeremiah was a man. God was doing a work in Jeremiah's life, and not only was he doing a work in Jeremiah's life, but he was also doing a work through Jeremiah's life, as we'll see in a moment. There's a second reason why God allows for confinement at times, and that is because, as A.B. Simpson once said, you will never learn faith in comfortable surroundings. That's a tremendous truth. You will never learn faith in comfortable surroundings. If you're saying, Lord, I have faith, but increase my faith, also believe that God is going to increase the tensions and the difficulties in your life. Because He will. It's essential to the building of faith. God also uses difficulties as a platform for ministry to others. This was true in Paul's case. He's confined in prison, but he's not confined from God's viewpoint, because it's while he is in prison that he writes the four prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, and he had a far more reaching ministry from that prison cell than he did when he was outside of it. Or what about John Bunyan when he was confined to the Bedford jail from preaching? His preaching was silenced, and yet, in the end, it was while he was in prison that John Bunyan wrote his 9 best books, among them Pilgrim's Progress, the most widely read book of all time apart from the Bible. Jeremiah is confined, but his ministry is never hindered. And as I mentioned, all the events of chapter 32 and chapter 33 occur while Jeremiah is confined. Keep that in mind as we study these verses together. The second thing that stands out in this passage is not only the place where Jeremiah is at the time of its writing, or the events, but also the precept that God gives to Jeremiah in verses 6 through 8. Here's the precept. The word of the Lord came to me, and he said to me, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your father, your uncle rather, is coming to you. Notice in verse 7, he is coming. And he says, Buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth. This will be of particular interest to those of you who are in real estate. It doesn't make sense. It's not good logic. It's not a good investment from man's viewpoint. But nevertheless, God says, I want you to buy that field when Hanamel, your nephew, comes to you. And then in verse 8, it happened just exactly as the Lord said. Hanamel did come to visit Jeremiah while he's imprisoned there among the palace guard, according to the word of the Lord. And he said, Buy my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which by this time was already overrun with the Babylonians. The land wouldn't have any real marketable value. But God says, Jeremiah, I want you to buy it. I want you to buy it, and your nephew will come, and he will offer it to you, and because you have the right of redemption in the last part of verse 8, you buy it for yourself. Now he said, when he comes, then you will know it is of the Lord. Notice the very last phrase of verse 8, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. The fact that God spoke it, and immediately God confirmed it. He said he was coming, and in the next verse he came. Then Jeremiah says, I knew that this was of the Lord. Now this is a very interesting event. Family land was extremely valuable in the tiny land of Israel. It was kept in families generation after generation. It was a real blight upon a family if they could not afford to keep that piece of ground that had been in the family for generations intact. And so it would be offered to the nearest kinsman if one of the family members were not in a position to be able to hang on to it for financial reasons or otherwise. And we don't know what the problem was that Hanamel had to sell the land. By now it was worthless, but he must sell it. Perhaps he was in a desperate situation financially. But at any rate, he comes along and he offers it to Jeremiah, one of his own kinsmen. It may have been that he and others were simply testing the faith of Jeremiah and his sincerity in his messages about the restoration of Judah. And so therefore, his own countrymen are going to put him to the test. And that might be the case behind this episode. But at any rate, it does happen. Jeremiah was about to do a very foolish thing from man's viewpoint, and faith is always somewhat foolish because we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk not according to what we see, but according to what we do not see. That's faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11. But the reason he proceeded was because God had confirmed it. He knew that it was of the Lord. And this is always the way that faith responds. God doesn't ask us to do something that he doesn't confirm. Ray Stedman writes about this. He says, You notice that faith here, though it acts in a remarkable way, does not act fanatically. Faith is never fanatical. It always acts cautiously, expecting God to confirm His word. And Jeremiah saw God confirm His word. So Jeremiah makes the purchase in verses 9 through 12 according to the customs of that day. The money was exchanged, the deed was signed, it was done so in the presence of witnesses. It was sealed and put in an earthen jar, as was often the case in those days, as we see later in the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found back in the middle of this century. And it was done so in the presence of witnesses before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison, according to verse 12. There were many witnesses there, which was also required by law. And then that brings us to the purpose, which is really the heart of my message this morning. In verses 14 and 15, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of the purchase, this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. Now the purpose of this simple little incident is given in verse 15. This was another of Jeremiah's symbolic acts. Remember when we studied Jeremiah chapter 18 there, or chapter 13 rather, Jeremiah is commanded to take a linen belt and go up and bury it in the Euphrates, and several months later go up and dig it up, and he discovered that this linen belt was rotten. It was worthless. And this was a picture to Judah of how she had rotted and become worthless to God over a period of years. Well, then in Jeremiah chapter 18, God tells Jeremiah to do something else, rather foolish, as a symbolical act in Jeremiah 18 and 19, and that's to take all of the elders of the city and the priests and go out and stand there in the valley overlooking the Gehenna, the dump, and there he would see all of these broken pieces of pottery, and he was to take one of these earthen jars and literally smash it before the people. And in that symbolical act, he was simply declaring that God had already sealed the judgment of Judah, and she was about to be broken like that broken vessel. But now we come to these chapters on hope. And here in chapter 32, this is a symbolic act again, but rather than speaking of Judah's worthlessness or Judah's judgment, God wants Jeremiah to do this in order to symbolically portray the fact that Israel and Judah would once again be restored to her land in verse 15, and all of the houses and the fields and the vineyards shall again be bought in this land. Once again, the people of Israel will occupy their land when the captivity is finished. Now, it's as though God is putting Jeremiah to the test, and he's saying, Jeremiah, if you really believe what you've been preaching, and if you really believe what I've been sharing with you, that the people are going to be restored, then I want you to show the people by way of this symbolical act that you have a firm belief in their restoration. I want you to put your money where your mouth is. You know, this is what I would like to tell a lot of these TV preachers today who are preaching prosperity and tickling the ears of people around the country, because we like to hear that. If we give $10 to God, God is going to multiply that 100 times over, or 10 times over, and it's going to be $100. Or if you give $100 to God, it's going to become $1,000. Or if you give $1,000 to God, it will come back to you as $100,000. Or $100,000 will come back as $1,000,000. Now, if they really believe that, then you know they could cure all of their financial problems. You know how they could do it? They could simply give away a dollar and it would become 10. It would come back to them as 10. Or they could give away $10 and it would come back to them as 100. They would never have to ask for money. You follow that logic? They never would. Why does it only work one way? And God is saying to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, put your money where your mouth is. If you really believe this, then I want you to step out on faith and purchase this piece of ground, because you will indeed be brought back to this land, and when you return, this piece of ground will be yours. You know, like Jeremiah, there comes a time for all of us when we need to stop talking and put our money where our mouth is. If we really believe that there is a heaven, and we love to talk about that to our kids, then our kids better see that we are living for heaven. If we're trying to witness to others and talk to others about eternity, and we're living as though this world is it, then we better put our money where our mouth is. We better start showing by our earthly example that we really believe what we preach. They stepped out in faith, not seeing. That's the background of Hebrews 11. I've been enjoying just going over Hebrews 11 in my mind for the last few days. Noah, we heard about him last week through those messages of Tony Evans. But Noah, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his household, by which also he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Here was Noah. His faith caused him to step out and build an ark on dry land. He'd never seen rain, but God said to Noah, it's going to rain. And it did rain. Ultimately, the rain came. Again, Abraham's our example. It says, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a land which afterwards he should receive for an inheritance, he obeyed and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Noah built an ark on dry land. Abraham went out of a country where he had been blessed. He was commanded to go out and to leave his father and his mother and his kindred and go to a land which God would give to him. And he went out without a road map. He didn't even know where he was going. He knew nothing about the land. But God says, Abraham, you go. And by faith, Abraham went. God calls us to that same life of faith. We've never seen heaven, but God's promised us it will come. We've never witnessed the second coming of Jesus Christ, but God has promised us that Jesus Christ will come again. And it will happen exactly as the Lord has promised. So we need to put our money where our mouth is and begin to live for that world which is to come. Now that brings me finally to my fourth point, the prayer of Jeremiah. The prayer of Jeremiah in verses 16 through 25, the passage that was read this morning. This is an interesting prayer. It follows the sealing of the deed, the purchase price which was given to Baruch, the son of Neriah, who happened to be Jeremiah's scribe, as we'll see in chapter 45. And then Jeremiah prays this very meaningful and moving prayer. Now, this is an interesting prayer because it contains almost the whole gamut of theology, on the theology of God. But more importantly than that, or perhaps as equally as important, I should say, is the fact that Jeremiah here is perhaps now having some degree of doubts. He did this, it appeared to be a very foolish thing, and maybe in his own mind he's beginning to question it. After all, here's this great Babylonian army that's out there battering against the city walls, and they're about to overtake the city and overrun the whole country, and Jeremiah does something that in the eyes of man is tremendously foolish, and so he's beginning to have second thoughts. You ever had second thoughts? So he wants to bolster his faith a little bit. You begin to think, gee, should I really give this to God? Isn't this kind of a foolish thing to do? Am I really doing the right thing? Or giving 4 years of my life to the study in a seminary to prepare for the mission field or pastorate, am I really doing the right thing? And you begin to have second thoughts. Or sending my children to a Christian school where they can get a Christian education, am I really doing the right thing, or should I give them more of a world view, as we like to call it? You ever have second thoughts? I always have them in dreams. Nightmares. I have two recurring nightmares that occur over and over again. It's happened a number of times over the course of the years. I cannot explain the background of them, but one is that I dream that I've left Wayside and I accepted a little church out in Utah somewhere where there aren't any people. And all at once, Connie begins to come to me and she says, are you sure we did the right thing? And in the back of my mind, I'm wondering, will the people of Wayside accept me back if I just sort of get down on my knees and come back to the church? And another one I have, and this is just as bad a nightmare, is that I dream that I have bought a brand new flashy car with all the equipment on it. I don't know what kind it is, but all I know is I question that I can pay for it. And I've already signed the deed, which I did once when I was only 19, and thanks to my father, I got out of it. But I can't pay for this car. Where am I going to get the money? And then I wonder, will the dealer take it back? Second thoughts. I heard about a fellow that was in a hotel room, and he was in his own room, and in the middle of the night he's screaming, and he's screaming these words, it's in the phone book, it's in the phone book, and he keeps this up for minutes on end, and finally the proprietor of the hotel, he hears about it, and all of the people in the adjoining rooms are complaining that this man is interrupting their sleep, and so he gets the night watchman, and they go up, and they knock on the man's door, and finally they open the door, and they walk in, and the man's sitting up in bed, it's in the phone book, it's in the phone book, and they said, what in the world is your problem? And the guy said, I had a terrible nightmare. I dreamt that IRS owed me a great big refund check, and they had lost my address. It's in the phone book. Second thoughts. Jeremiah does the right thing. He looks to the God who is able. And this is where I want to leave you this morning. He looks to the God who is able to do all things. From man's viewpoint, this was foolish. The land was being overrun. The armies of Nebuchadnezzar were way too strong. These people would be in captivity forever. But you know what Jeremiah does? He reckons upon the nature of God. Number one, in verses 17 and following, he says, "Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. There's nothing. Nothing is too difficult for thee." First he talks of his power in verse 17, then his grace in verse 18. "You show loving kindness to thousands." Lord, if you've been gracious in the past, you may be gracious to your people again. He shows great wisdom in verse 19a, where he says, "Great in counsel and mighty indeed." Lord, you know what you're doing. That's what he's saying. He also reveals his justice in the last part of verse 19, where he says, "Giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds." Lord, you're just as you've always proclaimed you are. But he doesn't stop there. Secondly, he draws upon what God has done in the past to bolster his own courage here in morale in verse 20. He says, "You've set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." He simply recalls what God did in Egypt as he, by his outstretched hand, delivered these people from so great a power. "And even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind, and thou hast made a name for thyself as at this day." Lord, you're the God of the earth who's done mighty things for your people in the past. "And thou didst bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and a strong hand and an outstretched arm and great terror, and you gave them this land. And Lord, if you did it once before, then God, you're able to do it again." And we can say the same thing about the second coming of Jesus Christ. If God was able to bring Christ into a world and into our world and be born of a virgin, and he did it before, then he can do it again, and he will. You know, whenever we have second thoughts, what we must do is draw upon the very nature of God and what God has done in the past. And that's what Jeremiah does in his prayer. Emerson said, "Fear always springs from ignorance." If you're living in fear, it's because you're unaware, you're ignorant, or you're not recalling what God has done in the past. And he can do it again. A little boy was crossing the ocean with his father, who was the captain of the ship, when they ran into a storm. And the waves tossed that ship about like a cork in the middle of the seas. And everyone was stricken with fear, but that little boy, he just simply sat still with his eyes directed toward a certain spot, and he would not move, and there appeared to be no fear in his eyes. And he sat there quite unperturbed as the ship was being dashed about by the waves, and someone asked him if he were not afraid, and he answered these words. He said, "I have my little eye on that little window, my eye on that little window up there, and through that window I can see the bridge. And on that bridge is my father. And my father is the captain of the ship. And my father has taken this ship through many storms before, and he will do it again." And that's what Jeremiah is saying by way of this prayer. He is declaring this, that this is God's ship, these are God's people, and he's done it before in delivering them from Egypt, and he will do it again. And next week we'll see the answer to Jeremiah's prayer. What a beautiful answer this is. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And we'll focus upon those verses in our study together next week. Let's bow together for prayer. Perhaps your own circumstances have you down. You need to take a fresh look at the nature of our God as Jeremiah did. Who God is and what God has done in the past. He formed the heavens and the earth by his great power. He became involved in the lives of his chosen ones in the past, the nation of Israel, as he delivered them from such a great deliverance from out of the land of Egypt. He delivered them from many times when they had fallen prey to their enemies and fallen into captivity, and he is able to do all things, and he will do it again. Perhaps today your faith is weak. It needs to be strengthened. Just simply reflect upon who our God is and what our God has done. It may be that you're here and you've never really come to trust and know Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior. And so today your first response is to trust him. Would you right now just say, "Lord Jesus, here I am. My circumstances have me confined, but I thank you that you are able to work in my life in the midst of those circumstances, even as you did in Jeremiah's. and work through those circumstances to further your own cause in my life. Father, may there be those who will today say this very thing and come to know you. Help us to trust you more completely, and by our lives demonstrate that we are more than just people of time, we are people of eternity. By our words and by our actions, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.